Let's take our Bibles, beloved. Let's turn to the book of Romans, please. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter number 4. We're going to, for our scripture reading, like we did a couple of weeks ago, we're going to read this chapter. Romans chapter 4. And beginning in verse 1, we read here from God's Word. Actually, we're not going to read the whole chapter. My mistake. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. That's what we're going to do. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Verse 1 says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Verse 6, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." This afternoon we're going to look simply at the question. We're going to answer the question from Scripture. How were Abraham and David saved? How were they justified before God? May the Lord richly bless to us the study of His Word. Friends, let's take our Bibles again and turn back to the epistle that was written to the Romans. Romans chapter number 4. Romans 4. A couple of weeks ago, we took some time to look at the three great imputations. You may recall those. We'll probably reiterate those again in time, but Paul continues this discussion on the glorious doctrine of justification, that justification is by grace through faith alone. It's apart from the works of the law. No one is justified by faith. You know, it's interesting, just as we get started in this chapter, Romans chapter 4, it's rather interesting. You may recall we've seen this before when we've seen Romans chapter 2, or even Romans 1, Romans 3. We've seen some key words that are repeated. Before it was God's judgment or justice, back in Romans 2, you may recall. Before that, back in Romans chapter number 1, you had the wrath of God being revealed to all unrighteousness of men. You had later in Romans chapter 2, when Paul was addressing the Jewish people, the religious people, again, showing forth that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he talks about the law quite a bit there. And then when we get here to chapter 4, there's some other things we've seen repeated. Notice what word, or what key words that are emphasized. Look, if you would please, at verse 3. "For what saith the Scripture, Abraham," next word, "believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Go over, if you would please, to verse number 5. "But to him that worketh not, but," next word, "believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Believe and faith, you see, repeated. In fact, go to verse 11. We did not read this afternoon in our scripture reading, but notice what it says. "And he received the sign of circumcision," talking about Abraham, "a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also." Okay, that was verse number 11. Look at verse 12. "And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he hath being yet uncircumcised." Verse number 13. "For the promise that he," referring to Abraham, "should be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of," again, faith. Belief. Faith. Verse 14. "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect." Of course, that's not the case, we know. Look at verse number 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, not only to the Jewish people, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, in other words, to all people, Jews and Gentiles. Again, we see the word faith a couple of times in verse 16. Look at verse 18. Who against hope, yeah, the word again, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And then look at verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through, here you have, unbelief. That was not what he was doing. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Look down at verse 24. It wasn't just for Abraham, was it, that this righteousness is imputed? But it's for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe. What's the condition? Faith. Belief in Jesus Christ. Belief on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised up for our justification. So you see this common word or form of this word, belief, faith, pistuo if it's in the verb form, or pistis if it's in the noun form in the Greek. You see this word repeated throughout. And so you have a lot of repetition. And so whenever you study the Bible, beloved, if you see a repeated word or phrase in a text, it's important we pay attention to it. Not always does it always in every scenario, whatever that word is, mean the same thing necessarily. But here we obviously understand the context. It's that salvation, or in this case justification, is by faith alone. It's not by the works of the law. So we see the emphasis. And so Paul is simply writing again, reiterating how justification is apart from the law. It is only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work of Christ. And so what does he do at the beginning of this next chapter, chapter 4? It's really neat. He uses two people from the Old Testament as examples for what he's going to do. And of course, those people's names are Abraham and David, right? Abraham and David. Verse 2, for if Abraham. Verse 1, what has Abraham our father found? Verse number 6, even as David. Also describe it. So he uses two Old Testament individuals to prove what? To prove that we are justified before God through faith and not through the works of the law. Now, in essence, though, he's not focusing primarily on the individuals, though obviously that's assumed, that's understood. He's pointing us to what? The Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures. What does he say in verse number 3? For what saith what? For what saith the Scripture? He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay? Now we can talk about, just briefly, why those two men. Well, first of all, let's consider Abraham. Why Abraham? Well, we're going to see here, later in the same chapter, Paul's going to bring up circumcision. That token, that sign that God gave for the Jewish men to comply to, they had to be circumcised. But the question was, that Paul brings up, was Abraham justified after he was circumcised, or was he justified before God gave him the token of circumcision? And what's the answer to that? Abraham was justified before. And when you go back to Genesis, you see in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. And it was after that that the Lord instituted this token of circumcision to the Jews. And so Paul's making it very clear, circumcision had nothing to do with the salvation of Abraham. And so it's interesting what he says in verse 1. Let's look at this in more detail now. He says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Okay? Now, what did Abraham find regarding this subject? What conclusion did he come to? You know, it's sad. Most people in this world have never made this discovery that Abraham made. What did Abraham discover? So Paul asks the question there. Verse 2, he then gives a hypothetical that's not true in the sense that it wasn't true of Abraham, but he's using it for, again, emphasis sake. He's saying in verse 2, he says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory." Then he says, "But not before God." And so that's pretty self-explanatory. Paul is simply stating that if Abraham could boast, could brag, could kind of toot his own horn and take credit or even partial credit for his justification, he might glory in his flesh, but he could never glory before God. Let's look at some scripture. We see in the Word of God that boasting in relationship to salvation is totally excluded from genuine salvation. It's so clear in Scripture. In fact, it wasn't long ago that we saw this back in Romans 3. Go to Romans 3, just back up to verse 27. You might not even need to turn your page. Romans 3, verse 27, it says, "Where is what? Where is boasting then?" And then what's Paul? What's the answer? It is included? No, it's excluded. Then he says, "By what law? Of works? Nope. Nay. By the law of faith." Boasting, though, is excluded. Why is boasting excluded? What does Ephesians 2, 8, 9 say? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is." Salvation is a gift of God. "It's not of works, lest," if it was of works, in other words, "lest any man could" what? "Boast." Man could take credit for his or her salvation if it was by works. But not before God, Romans chapter 4, verse 2 tells us. And of course, why is that? Well, let's take a look. Go with me to 1 Corinthians for a moment, chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Look at what Paul says in verse 29. "That no flesh should" what? "That no flesh should glory in his presence." Very clear. Why is that? Because there's no good thing in us. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. No flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody will ever be able to boast before God. I promise you that. Nobody will. But look at verse 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in" whom? "In the Lord." That's the only acceptable place of boasting in that sense. It's in the Lord. We have nothing to brag about in and of ourselves, but we have everything to boast about regarding our Savior. We exalt Him, we praise Him, we glorify Him. It's to Him and Him alone that we exalt and give praise and honor and glory. How many times do the New Testament writers close a section of that letter under inspiration, and they point us to that? To Him be glory. In fact, the benediction we read usually after the 2 o'clock service, the end of Jude, there it says, verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. So we don't glory in self. We don't credit ourselves. It is so clear in Scripture that no person will ever be able to glory before God, will be able to boast before God. It won't happen. It will not happen. Have you ever talked to a person about, you know, obviously giving them the gospel message, and have you ever asked them the question, how do you know you're saved? And you get all kinds of answers, don't you? Have you ever asked the question? And I haven't usually done this much, but I've heard other people do it. And in this point, in this note, it's it's understandable. But if we, and this isn't going to be how it happens, we realize that. But if we were to stand before Almighty God and say, and ask, and He asks us the question, why should I let you into my home, heaven? What is our answer going to be? If we were to ask a question similar to that to somebody else, what would they say? What do you think we would usually hear? Well, I've been a pretty good person, right? My good works hopefully outweigh my bad works. Or they might say, well, I was born into a Christian family. I've heard that before. My mom and I hear it more often today than I did 10 years ago or 15 years ago, but I hear my mom's a pastor. Or my dad's a pastor. And you know, in other words, that makes them a Christian. No, it doesn't. I've heard, well, I go to church. I've heard I was baptized. Oh, I've always been a Christian. Heard that a lot. And we hear other things. Beloved, the real answer, though, the only right answer, is that I have nothing in and of myself to boast of. As we sang already this afternoon, it's in Christ alone that I stand. Only a sinner saved by grace. And so it's in Christ alone that we boast. And so the simple point back as we go to Romans chapter 4 that Paul's making here, if Abraham, and he's not saying Abraham was justified by works, of course he wasn't, but if Abraham were justified by works, Paul's simply stating, then Abraham would deserve the credits, using kind of a human illustration. But then he makes it very clear at the end, but not before God. That's absolutely impossible. Nobody ever, no flesh will glory before God. That's a guarantee. We come to verse 3, a very familiar verse. The radio program, By the Grace of God, that we've had for 12, 13 years, the Lord has enabled us to have there on WTLN. The name of it is What Saith the Scripture. Where does that come from? From this one verse right here. For what saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? Well, the Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. By the way, what is Paul doing here? He is proving, beloved, he is proving that people are saved by faith and not by works. By what? He's proving it by the Old Testament Scriptures. You see, truth is based on God's Word. What saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? I love that statement. This question is vital. We say this often. What do all religions, I mean all religions in this world, those that name Christ but aren't true Christian religions, all the false religions out there, what do they all have in common? They have some sort of work that's attached or associated with their requirements to get into either heaven or to earn their God's favor. Again, whatever their belief system is. You say, well, Hinduism, you know, do they believe in gods? They have a lot of gods. They have thousands of gods. Some Hindus will recognize Brahman as one of the main gods. Others say Vishnu, and they have three main gods most Hindus will attribute to. But that doesn't mean they're monotheistic, because they're not. They're very polytheistic and they're pantheistic, Hindus are, that religion is. And while they don't believe, say, in a heaven, they believe in reincarnation. They're trying to get out of that whole cycle, to reach that day when they can finally rest, you know, reaching, I think it's called Nirva, or I forget exactly what they call it. But the point is, again, we know that's a lie. They believe in the transmigration of the soul, which is reincarnation, but it's all based on karma. Part of it is based on karma, which is works. It's their good works outweighing their bad works. Again, even in Hinduism, all of it is based on that lie. The pride of life, the pride of man. Paul in Romans 1, 2, and 3 has clearly made it, has stated it, that all are under God's wrath. All are guilty before God. The wrath of God is revealed unto all mankind because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so what is it that Paul uses to prove the point? The Old Testament Scriptures. You see, beloved, why does the Orlando Bible Church believe this statement? We believe in the plenary, verbal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, that they are inerrant in the original writings, and that they are of supreme and final authority in faith and life. Why do we believe that? Because the Word says so. Because God has told us so in His revelation to mankind, the Scriptures. Plenary means the entirety, the whole. Verbal means every word. We don't allegorize or symbolize the Scriptures, explaining away, like John MacArthur does, the blood of Christ. Last Wednesday, we talked about how the glorified body won't have blood. And that's true. But that does not mean that there's no blood in heaven, because the blood of Christ does what, beloved? It continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness, from all sin. It continually cleanses us. Hebrews tells us that the temple and the altar in Solomon's time, or even the tabernacle in Moses' time, those things were but shadows of, or patterns of, the perfect. We were reading in Revelation just recently. We have many chapters, even in Revelation, where John sees in vision form, through this revelation of Jesus Christ, he sees an altar in heaven. He sees a temple in heaven. Beloved, we believe there is an actual temple? Yes. An actual altar? Yes, I believe that. We believe in not the blood of Christ as symbolic, like John MacArthur explains it away and others with him. No, it's literal. The blood of Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. It's not merely just another description of His death. Yes, Christ had to die the very way He died to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill all Scriptures. He had to die on that tree, because it was on that tree that He took upon Himself the curse of the law. The curse of the law says, the soul that sins shall surely die. And Jesus, who never sinned, in Him was no sin, He died in our stead, and He bore the payment, the penalty of mankind's sin upon Himself. For He had made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. You're talking about the greatest exchange ever. Wow. Christ took upon Himself our sin, and we take upon ourselves Christ's righteousness when we believe on Him, when we got saved. It's amazing grace. How can it be? But anyways, Paul says, what saith the Scripture? What says the Scripture? What does the Bible say? You see, the Bible is the sole authority for faith and for practice, in all matters of faith and practice, for that matter. It's the Bible alone, that has the important answers to life's questions. It's God's Word. This is not everything God knows. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. But it is everything that God wants for us to know. That doesn't mean we fully comprehend all of it. No. Nor does it mean we can fully exhaust it, because I believe throughout all of eternity we'll be learning more and more and more from God's Word, taught to us by none other than the living Word, Jesus Christ. You looking forward to that? You know, we read in Luke's Gospel how Mary and Martha, Mary specifically, she was sitting at the feet of Jesus and He was teaching her. And that was the situation where Martha had been distracted. Now, what Martha was doing in and of itself wasn't a bad thing. She was preparing a meal, right? She was getting food ready for Christ and the disciples to eat. But what was the problem? Where was she off? Timing. And the reason she was off on her timing is because it first starts in the heart. She was distracted with many things, and she didn't put Christ first. And that was the better part that Mary had chosen. And that part, Christ said, will never be taken away. Priorities. I can lead us off into another tangent. I'll try not to do that. But beloved, we struggle as believers with priorities. Priorities of the house of God. What do we put in front of the house of God? Sometimes we can't come because of sickness or travel. But, I mean, believers actually choose to miss the house of God because they put entertainment, they put exercise, they put whatever in front of Christ? And it's almost as though that this is liberty. No, actually, it's a counterfeit of that liberty. Christ must come first. Now, again, Christ, in Christ alone, is the Lord of our conscience. But how do we know the mind of Christ? The Bible says it. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some. And so, very, very crucial. Many other things. Looking at Romans chapter 4, Paul says in verse 3, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What is he quoting from? He's quoting from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Let's go back there real quick, please. Genesis chapter 15, and look at verse 6 with me, please. Genesis 15, verse 6. Verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord, and it says he, referring to the Lord, he counted it to him for righteousness. So the Lord simply counted Abraham's faith for righteousness. It wasn't Abraham that saved himself. It was the imputed righteousness put to Abraham's account. What a blessing. What a tremendous blessing. The Bible, friends, is the only thing that matters. You know, it does not matter what the Pope says. It doesn't matter what a priest says. You know that in and of itself, it doesn't matter what I say. Now, it matters before God, obviously. I'll give an account. I'm going to give an account for what I've said to you guys. And not just what I've said, but how I've acted. I'm going to give an account because I'm watching over your souls, not because there's anything greater within me. You guys know that. That's not the case. But the Bible says that's the case, that I'll give an account. Hebrews 13. And we all will give an account as believers at the judgment seat of Christ. But it's not based on my opinions. It's not based on what I say in and of myself that matters. It's what God says that matters. We are never to blindly follow any person, even the pastor in the pulpit. Never. We only follow those who are following Christ in that sense, but we're following Christ. Christ is first in all things. And again, back to the question, why do you think Paul chose Abraham? Now again, ultimately the Holy Spirit did, right? But why? Why do you think that was important? Well, who was Abraham? First of all, what do the Jews think of Abraham? What do the Jews of Christ's day think of Abraham? Well, let's take a quick peek. Go back to the Gospel of John, please. And let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And look down at verse 33. John chapter 8, verse 33. They, the Jews, answered him. They said, we be whose seed? We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Well, what was Christ talking about? Was he talking about physical bondage? Was he talking about bondage to Rome or bondage to other people? No. Nope. He was talking about bondage to sin. Bondage to sin. And it was Christ alone, and it is Christ alone, who can set men free from that bondage to sin. It's by being born again. It's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these men were slaves to sin. And that's true not just of Jews. That's true of Gentiles. That's true of every person that's born in this world. That's why we must be born again. In fact, Jesus says that. Verse 34, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, or is the slave of sin. That's what the word means, slave, doulos. He's the slave of sin. If you commit sin, you're the slave of sin. But the Son, verse 36, shall make you free. He's able to do that. Of course, and then he tells them in verse 37, I know that ye are Abraham's seed. I know that you're the physical descendants of Abraham. Obviously, Christ knew that. But ye seek to kill me because my word Wow, the Word of God. My Word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which you have seen with your father, referring to Satan. By the way, that very statement, and we see this kind of statement several times, Christ saying, I speak, or I do, or I say what the Father says for me to say. Do you know that that is a very, very important messianic promise in the Old Testament Scriptures? It's repeated many times in Isaiah, in other places, even in Deuteronomy. Moses talks about that prophet, referring to Jesus, who will come after me, like unto me. Whatever he shall say, that ye shall do. And the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, would speak forth what God the Father would have him to speak. That was a clear witness to the fact that he was the true Messiah indeed. Along with the works, the messianic sign miracles that he performed as well, obviously. Anyway, so the point being in looking at this passage is these Jews in Christ's day, nearly 2,000 years ago, they were counting it a great privilege to be the descendants of Abraham. And by the way, there was great blessing or great light in that sense. God has blessed His chosen nation, Israel. Many blessings indeed. But beloved, there's another reason why I believe He uses Abraham. Abraham was alive in what dispensation? In what dispensation? The dispensation of what? A promise. The dispensation of promise. And that dispensation of promise was before what dispensation that would come? Law. Exactly. The time in Moses' day, the dispensation of law. So Abraham was an example of a believer pre-law. Before the dispensation of law. And how did he get saved? By faith. By faith alone, not by works. And of course, when he comes to David, we won't probably get this far today, maybe we will. When he comes to David, David was a believer in what dispensation? The dispensation of law. And how did David get saved? By the works of the law? Nope. He got saved by faith. And that faith was God's righteousness was imputed to David through faith. And David's sin, his iniquities, they were not imputed to David. Wow. That's what happens. That's one of the wonderful blessings, the blessings of forgiveness when one is born again, when one is saved. So he uses, back in Romans chapter 4, he uses, Paul does, Abraham as an example. Again, Abraham was highly regarded by millions of people throughout history. But who else highly regards Abraham? Another thought. You know the Muslims highly regard Abraham? Is Abraham the father of the Muslims? Or the Arabs? Yes. Yes. For his son that Abram had, right, through the handmaiden Hagar, Ishmael, it's through Ishmael that you have the descendants of the Arabian people, the Arabs. And obviously through that you also have Muhammad and the birth of this false religion of Islam. One Bible teacher here suggested that in witnessing to either a Jew or a Muslim, and I've never asked this question, but it's a good thought. Have you ever asked the question, have you ever asked that person this question? Have you ever considered how Abraham, your father, how he was saved, how he was justified before God? Very simple, but very clear. They regard Abraham highly. Obviously, I realize Muslims in particular, they don't honor the Bible, they honor the Quran. And there's a lot of false teaching about, you know, in the Quran it teaches that it wasn't Isaac in whom the promise was given, it was in Ishmael. So, obviously, twisted, very much so. But the point's the same. Abraham, for many reasons, was selected in God's providence to be this example of how a person got saved. And Abraham was justified by grace through faith. People need to believe the gospel. Notice verse 3, back in Romans. chapter 4, it says God counts it. What does that word mean? It means God credits it. He credits His righteousness toward Abraham. That's what Genesis 15, verse 6 means. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited His, God's righteousness toward Abraham. And that's a glorious thing. We know that's also true for those in the church age. Look at verse 4. Romans chapter 4, verse number 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Verse 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay, again, very clear. It's not confusing. It's a plain spoken book. And, you know, you have these two categories. You have two ways. You realize there's only two ways, Christ said, basically. What are those two ways? The broad way and what? And the narrow way. Look at that real quick with me, please. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter number 7. I realize that there are many false religions. But ultimately, what Christ is teaching us here, there's really two main ways. There's the broad path that leadeth to destruction, and then there's the narrow path that leads to eternal life. Look at this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Verse 14. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. By the way, it's very narrow, isn't it? Jesus Christ says, I am the way, not a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, no man can come unto the Father but by me. He is the only way. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ and Christ alone, the Christ of the Bible. And so it's a very narrow way. Now God is, He has made provision for all of mankind to be saved, but the way of salvation is very exclusive. It's very narrow. The way of salvation is not inclusive. It's very exclusive. It's very narrow. Keep that in mind. There's only one way, and that way is through Jesus Christ. This way. Why do you think it's called the way of Cain? By coincidence? No, not by coincidence. Go back with me to Genesis, please, chapter 4. Because Cain, the way of Cain, beloved, represents this broad way, this way that leadeth to destruction, works-based way, in essence. Genesis chapter 4, look at verse 1. It says, and Abraham knew Eve his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Verse number 3. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now we know already, beloved, that Cain was instructed properly by his parents, and maybe even by God directly, what kind of offering he was to bring. What kind of offering depicted true saving faith, in essence? Okay, so we see the offering that Cain brought. Verse number 3. Look at verse 4. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And so what does that mean? That means Abel sacrificed animal or animals, the firstlings, is plural, of his flock. And of course, you have that instruction back in chapter 3, right? God gave that to Adam and to Eve, Abel's parents. And it was God who made the first sacrifice. It was God who took that innocent animal or animals, and who, that was what, again, pictured the innocent, the death of the innocent for the guilty. Of course, Adam and Eve being the guilty sinners. And of course, what happened in that very picture? Blood was shed. Blood was shed. Look at verse 4 again. It says, and the Lord had respect unto Abel In other words, he accepted Abel's offering. It says into his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he, the Lord that is, Jehovah, he had not respect. In other words, in the Hebrew, it means he couldn't even look upon it. And then what was Cain's response? Look at it, verse 5. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. By the way, is that not the typical response of most who reject the gospel? When you witness to people, when you give people the good news of Jesus Christ, and you tell them that Jesus Christ is the only way, do people typically thank you for that message? Do they typically do they show gratefulness? Do they receive it with open arms? Some do, by the grace of God. But many and most don't. And they get angry. The works of the flesh. But look at the love of God, the mercy of God, verse 6. God could have just said, Cain, you knew better. I've showed you this before. But God doesn't do that. He, in essence, gives him another chance. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? Does God care? Yes, he cares. Look at verse 7. The Lord continues to speak. If thou doest well, in other words, if you do things the right way, he's not saying if you work your way the right way. Obviously, we know Hebrews 11 tells us by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice. It wasn't the sacrifice itself that saved Abel. It was his faith in the promise of the coming seed of the woman who would defeat the serpent. The sacrifice merely showing forth evidence of Abel's faith. The condition is always faith, not works. But God is saying in this context, he goes to Cain, if you do well, if you do the right thing, he says, shalt thou not be accepted. Now, what's that called? Long-suffering. That's called an invitation to be saved to Cain. Is God willing that any should perish? No, he's not. He's willing that all should come to repentance. But God does not force anybody. He gives them the free will. And that's the truth of it. And people might laugh and mock God today. People will play the part of a hypocrite today. They put on a good show. But let me tell you, no flesh will ever glory in his presence. And that which is hidden will come fully to light one day. But God is long-suffering. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. He says, if thou doest... Look at what he says, though. If thou doest not well... Look at how the Lord describes sin. This sin nature. If you don't do well, Cain, it's going to get worse. Sin lieth at the door. God paints... By the way, the first mention of this word sin in the Hebrew text is right here. He paints this picture of sin as a evil beast that's ready to pounce on Cain. Wow. He says, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. In other words, you're in bondage. You can be that the downward spiral is only going to get worse. Utter bondage. We see in the context that as more time passes, again, verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, so it wasn't necessarily the next day or the day of it, a period of time unspecified, comes to pass, that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And we learn in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 3, wherefore slew he his brother? Why did Cain kill Abel? Well, John tells us, the Holy Spirit through John tells us. Because his brother's, or his deeds, Cain's deeds were his works were wicked, unrighteous in that sense, and his brother's were righteous. So in other words, the righteous life of Abel hurt the eyes of Cain. Why? Why will men not come to the light? Jesus said so. Because men love what rather than light? Darkness. Lest their what be exposed or manifested or revealed? Their deeds, their works. Man doesn't like his works to be revealed. He likes his sin. He likes his sin. Cain liked his sin. Two ways. Two main ways, the broad path that leads to destruction and the narrow only way that leads to eternal life, which is Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so now go to the New Testament. Go to the book of Jude real quick, please. Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude. And look at what Jude writes under inspiration here. Notice how he depicts this in reference to Cain. Verse number 11. Again, the context, Jude is exposing the false teachers. And there's false teachers in the church age as well, and it's only going to get worse. By the way, it's going to increase even the more in the next age, the tribulation days. Hard to imagine that it's going to be worse than it is now, but it will be. The Bible says so. Verse 11, Jude. Jude says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the what? In the way of Cain. Now they've also ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." There's other things we learn there. But they've gone in the way of Cain. Now in the way of Cain, it depicts this way of works-based salvation. But it also involves just the works of the flesh that result from that life of bondage to sin. And so back in Romans chapter 4. Back in Romans chapter 4. Again, we read verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, Romans 4, 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." What a contrasting two verses there. I mean, you look at it. You have on one side the system of works, or to stick with our example from Jude, the way of Cain, or we could say the example from Christ in Matthew 7, the broad path that leadeth to destruction. You have the person who works, verse 4. You have the religious person who is self-righteous, again, verse 4. "Now to him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." You say, what do you mean by self-righteous? Because this word debt here refers to in the context of what God owes them. And why in their mind does God owe them this? Because of the wages that they've earned. In other words, my good works deserve God's blessing. Cain and his offering from the work of his hands, from the fruit of the field and his toil in that, he was angry with God because he believed he deserved it. He believed that what he offered to God was acceptable. It's that simple. And so you have boasting. Look at what I've done to earn my salvation, to earn God's favor. But contrast that, though. Verse 5, the person who works not. The believing person, "but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him." Notice what this person considers himself. "That believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly." This person, they know their ungodly position. Their ungodly standing in and of themselves. They know they don't deserve any of God's goodness. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Unmerited kindness is certainly not something we deserve. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. Salvation, again, is a free gift. And that free gift is something we do not deserve. We cannot earn. We cannot work for. It's without price. Now, that doesn't mean it was cheap. We say that often. It costs Christ dearly, His own precious blood. And so it causes those who have been born again to rejoice and to sing hymns like we sang already. "Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace." Beloved, if God were to give us what was our due, which is what that word means, debt, it's what we're due. If God was to give us what we're due, what we deserve, what would that be? "For the wages of sin is death." And that death is not merely physical death only. We know that. It's eternal damnation. One day in the lake of fire. If we got what we deserved, God does not owe us His wonderful salvation, but He offers it to everybody. He gives us His salvation through Christ by His grace. Most people today believe that in some way or another, that as long as they're a good person, and I realize to them, truth is relative. Their level of goodness is based on what they think good is. And so, but they're okay because they're good. Oh, they're not perfect. And most people will say that. If you say, are you a sinner? Most people will say probably yes. Not everybody, but most. But does that mean that person really understands that they're a needy sinner? No. Does that mean that person, because they say they are a sinner, that they've repented? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Because to truly repent means to have a true change of mind about sin, about who we are in the presence of God. We are undone. We are unclean. We are unrighteous, just as we saw back in Romans 3. We are guilty before God. And then we realize that we can't earn God's favor. We can't fix this problem. We can't fix our sin. Nope. It's Jesus Christ who has paid. And so this is not something I've come up with, but this is something we've all heard of. And this has been something that's been preached from this pulpit for years. And it's been preached around many pulpits for centuries by Bible believers. Maybe in different languages. In fact, it was preached in Palawan in a different language. I know that only because of a translation that was explained to me. But the question is it about what you do, or is it about what has been done? Do or done? That's an eternal difference. Do or done? Go with me in closing, John 19, please. John chapter 19. You know what? Tell you what, real quick, go to John 6. Just be real fast. John chapter 6. I know you guys are saying, your fast is not my fast, Pastor. John chapter 6. Look at verse 26. John 6, 26. Jesus answered and said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, that's when he fed the 5,000, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Verse 27, Jesus says, labor not, work not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give. It's a gift. Shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. But look at their response, verse 28. Look at what the Jews say right after that. Then said they unto him, pay attention closely, look at the words. What must we do? Look at this. That we might work the works of God. And what is that? You can't do anything. And so Jesus' response, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. That you what? That you believe. Now he's not saying belief is a work. He's given this picture that this is the work of God, because salvation is God's work. That's what he's talking about. Salvation is not your work, it's God's work. And you must receive it through faith, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Again, the gospel is very clear. The message is the same. Now go to John 19 in closing. This is Christ on the cross of Calvary. And notice what he says in verse 30. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. In other words, it's done. Literally in the Greek, it's been paid in full. What's been paid in full? Our sin debt. Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. It's paid in full. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. It was the Lord who dismissed his spirit. But what a wonderful statement. So clear. The work is done. It's finished. And so salvation is not about what we do. It's about what Christ has done. And the question is, as it pertains to each individual, what have we done regarding that free gift that God offers? Have we received that free gift through faith alone in Christ alone? If not, if it's a mixture of works and faith, and it's not salvation at all, it's a debt. And though those people will think that they deserve something, God, at the great white throne judgment, is going to show them clearly through the books of the works, the deeds of their life. He's going to show them, he's going to prove to them very clearly what they deserve. And they'll be speechless. Remember, he's also going to have that book of life. He's going to show them, your name's not in this book of life. Your name is not written in this book of life, therefore you cannot enter. And he's going to cast them into the lake of fire. Their name could have been written, but it wasn't, because they're all about going the way of Cain, going the broad path, going the popular path, going the world's path, versus the narrow path, the true way of salvation, Jesus Christ. Paul uses the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, for example, to prove that justification is by faith and not by works. It's without works. And of course, he uses Abraham. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at David. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time in your word. We're thankful for the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus, Lord. But Lord, we continue to pray that you would give us opportunities, Lord, open doors for us to share the gospel with those here in our area. Whether it be family, whether it be friends, co-workers, Lord, whether it be the cashier, the waiter, waitress, or whomever, Lord, help us to be faithful ambassadors for you. Help us, Lord, most of all, in all that we do, whether we eat or drink, or whatsoever we do, help us to do all to the glory of God. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.